Father, we thank you again for your grace in our lives and for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit who indwells us and teaches us, grants us insight into your word as we study. And as we look at the results of Adam's sin this morning and its consequence on us, we do ask for insight and understanding. Help us to understand ourselves and the people around us so that we'll be informed as to why we are the way we are. So we look forward to what you're going to teach us. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Last week we started with man's formation. And we said that man is a dualistic unity. That means we're two parts, physical, and we are an immaterial person that lives in this body. Now, we're immediately presented with a problem because all of us in here, from time to time, go to the doctor, right? Some of us more than others. But we go to the doctor. And when we go to the doctor, they may do x-rays and MRIs and CAT scans and all of those various things. But they all have to do with this physical aspect of us. You go to a medical doctor. And then we hear about, and we talk about folks that have problems of one sort or another that aren't physical. Psychological problems. The word psuche is a word for the soul. Sometimes in Scripture, soul is used for the whole of the immaterial aspect of man. Sometimes it's just used for a functional aspect of the immaterial part of man. Spirit is used that way. Sometimes it's used for the whole, sometimes it's used for a functional aspect. But they're both immaterial. So that if a person has spiritual problems, let's just put that in quotes, they're living in sin without confessing and turning from it and all that, the consequence of that can manifest itself in physical things. So there's an interaction between the physical and the immaterial. You go to a counselor for the immaterial aspects, but it's good to keep in mind that our behavior as human beings is controlled by our brain, our mind, I should say, which is immaterial. Brain is material. It's placed there by God like a computer. It does amazing things. It has amazing capabilities behind anything beyond anything we even know today. But your brain doesn't fundamentally control you, your behavior. It's controlled by your mind. Now, the immaterial person that we are and the physical person that we are so joined together that we have no awareness of a separation between the two. We only have an awareness that we are one. If you hit yourself with a hammer, which I've done a few times, that nail is a certain generation of nails. It can turn blue and ultimately fall off. But when I hit myself building my first house here, it hurt. Now, I want to testify to you, I didn't curse. I said, "Oh, man." And I looked at that and I said, "That's not going to be good." And inside, my immaterial was saying, "Ha, ha, ha, you hit yourself." See, it doesn't do that. I felt it with my whole person because I'm a dualistic unity. Now, y'all got the email about one of my former professors and friends, Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, who went to be with the Lord earlier this week. And he's in heaven today. But he experienced the separation between his material body and the immaterial person that he is, because it's not until we die that we're going to have a vivid experience of that separation. But God has formed us as human beings to be material and immaterial, and to be separated is unnatural, if I can use that term. It's an unnatural separation. It's brought about by sin and death. So that when we die, we experience it. Now, death always means separation. It doesn't mean something ceases to exist. So that when we looked at man in the after his formation, put in the garden, God gave him some instructions. We saw that man had intellect. Where did he learn all of that? Where did he learn enough to be able to name the animals? And I suggested to you that man, Adam, first man, was pre-programmed by God to a certain degree. He knew how to speak. He knew language. That was pre-programmed. We have an autonomic nervous system. We don't think about, okay, heartbeat today. It does it. We breathe, most of you, without giving any thought to breathing. We blink our eyes, usually unaware that we're doing it. Do a lot of things like that. Why? Because we're pre-programmed. Our body functions that way. We have a certain amount of programming within us about God, Romans 1 tells us. We know that God is, and that He's a powerful God, and God has so arranged things so that the creation affirms to us what God has programmed in us, that He is and that He's powerful. All people know that. We also have, within the realm of our conscience, which is a part of the immaterial, we have pre-programming of moral value. And Romans 1 and 2 tells us about that. That man knows certain things are wrong. He has an intuitive sense about it. We might say, well, that's just not right. That's intuition. Now, from birth, those things get skewed because of our own sinfulness and because of the sinful nature of the thinking of mankind, but that's the way man, Adam, was created, and we come into the world similar to him. Now, man has a human nature. When we lived in California back in the 60s, my children were small, and we've always had animals, dogs primarily, throw in a cat once in a while. But our dogs, we had a dog that got pregnant. And so when it came time for her to deliver the puppies, we allowed our kids to watch that so they could see how that happened and how the mother dog cleaned up the afterbirth and took care of them and fed them and all that. It was an educational experience for them. And we talked about it and said, how did she know to do that? It's the nature of a dog. We do things, we are what our nature is. You remember we were in Daniel 4 and God took Nebuchadnezzar's human nature and replaced it with the nature of a beast. What did he do? What a beast does. He munched grass, didn't care about his self-image or anything else. So we live in keeping with our natures. But when Adam was created, his human nature was somewhat different from our human nature, in that Adam, before he sinned, had nothing within himself that compelled him to sin. He never had experienced sin. He had no inclination for it. He had no sinful lust patterns. Until the enemy came along. You see, God is eternal, and God is unchangeable in his being. He is absolute. But man is not like that. Man can change. In fact, the angels were able to change. And so Satan, after the fall, and then man is formed, came to this woman, not in an unfamiliar role to her. He took over this serpent, snake, and came and spoke to the woman. If he'd have come like this big fiery angel or whatever, she probably would have just not paid attention. But the text says he's more subtle than any other. And he came to her, and his appeal was, God's holding out on you. But God told us not to eat it or touch it. He didn't say that. He said, don't eat it, because the day you eat, you're going to die. Death at that point was nothing more than an abstract concept. They'd never seen death before. Death had not entered the human realm or experience yet. And so therefore, she could just check it off on an exam. Okay, you die. But what Satan said to her, and we know that Satan from later on, we don't know that from Genesis. We go all the way to the book of Revelation before you find out that old serpent of old, Satan, that old serpent of old, we find out who it is. But Satan's coming to talk to her, and he said, God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes are going to be open, and you're going to be as God, knowing good and evil. Now, the creature decided she wanted to take over her own life. Prior to that, in the days of creation, at the end of each day, God said, it was good. It was good. Now the woman's going to decide what's good for her. She saw that it was good for food and desirable good to make one wise. So she determined on her own what was good and ate it. And she took it to Adam, and he did the same thing. Now there's a lot of principles we can learn about ourselves from the first couple. One is there was an immediate change in their life. Their nature changed so that their human nature was now thoroughly sinful. They took on the characteristics of a moth. What I mean was they suddenly liked the spotlight. Moths get around light. They like light. Humans like spotlights too. They want to be seen. We suffer from approbation lust. Didn't we all look in a mirror this morning? What am I doing today? What am I going to wear today? Because Adam and Eve were created with the ability to have a sense of well-being, significance about themselves. And yet before they sinned, their sense of significance and well-being came from their relationship with God. But after they sinned and the change took place in them, Adam and Eve and mankind now looks to man, people around him, for that which only the Creator can supply. So we now, by nature, we can say we're manipulators. One degree or another, what we're trying to do is to present ourselves to people in a way that will gain from them an indication that we're okay, that we're important, that we are whatever. Make us feel good about ourselves. So we dress a certain way and drive a certain car and smell a certain way and belong to a certain club and go certain places. Why? Because that's what I believe is necessary. It varies from person to person in degree and kind, but same concept. I want people to give me a sense that I'm okay. They like me. And what we desperately fear is rejection. So we'll tend to hide anything in our lives that we believe, which if known to others will result in either negative response or rejection outright. So we hide it. Very careful who we tell what about ourselves, what we allow them to see about us, and so on, for that very reason. And so God comes to the first couple and says to Adam, "Hey, Adam, where are you?" God knew where he was. He didn't need a map or a GPS unit. God knew where he was. He wanted Adam to come to grips with why he was where he was. And Adam's response was, "I was naked and afraid and I hid myself." Well, the last verse in chapter 2, God had formed the woman, brought them together. It says, they were both naked and not ashamed. Now, Adam sees something wrong with their nakedness. Principle. Man now has a natural tendency to project evil into what God created as good. That's why we have these hoochie-coochie clubs around. And watch the TV, you'll see it. That's a natural tendency for man. So Adam answers back, "Naked and afraid, and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you you were naked? Did you do what I told you not to do?" Ooh. He hid himself. Why? Well, if God knows now what I did, we're not going to have these neat walks in the garden anymore and so on. So he hid himself. And that's what I mentioned before. We tend to hide our imperfections to avoid rejection. Hid myself. Did you do what I told you not to do? Well, you know, you can't hide everything all the time. So what do? Oh, it's this woman you gave me. So we tend to blame other people or things for our imperfections. How'd you do at school? Not too good. But see, I had this teacher that, or I was poor, or I was whatever. I was too rich, the guy pled in court recently. I didn't know good and evil because my parents were so rich and they sheltered me from it. You're just a rank sinner, kid. So, it's this woman you gave me. So God turns to the woman and said, What's this you've done? What'd she do? It's the snake. Here's the problem. So we've got a problem. Manipulators, we have a nature now that is self-serving. We're manipulative. Now, if you want a record of how this plays out, Paul tells a lot of that in Romans 1 and 2, but all you got to do is go just before the flood. In Genesis 5, and God says, there was, of the whole earthly population, one couple and their kids were viewed by God as right with Him. Noah, his family. Everybody else on the face of the earth, the thoughts of their heart were evil continually. See, that's the condition of mankind. Adam was created in God's image. And then chapter 5, first three verses said, and Adam, after the fall, had a son in his own likeness, in his own image. So we propagate each after his own kind. So everybody comes into this world rank sinners with all these characteristics that I'm talking about. Man died. Adam died. Because Adam, a part of his makeup, the immaterial aspect of Adam, one of the functional aspects of the immaterial is that which the Bible calls spirit. I mentioned this earlier. I said spirit sometimes can be used for the whole of the immaterial part. James does this, last verse or so of chapter 2. He says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead, but body without spirit. So he's using spirit for the whole of the immaterial part of man. But also I want you to understand, and some of you were with me before when we talked about this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, look there with me in your Bibles for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we find that the spirit has an important function in the immaterial person. Let's pick up in verse 6 of chapter 2. Paul is writing this. He said a lot already, verse 118 and following, but 6 he says, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. Man's wisdom. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom, notice, which none of the rulers of this age has understood. None. Well, it just begs the question, but suppose they had understood it, what would have happened? He answers that. He says, for if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. We'll come to that later in our study. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which has entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. In other words, guys, there's a lot for us to learn. And we will never, ever, for all eternity, ever stop learning of God. The knowledge of Him is inexhaustible. And the wisdom of God, what He has in store for us, is unbelievable. For to us, verse 10, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men, literally it says, knows the things of man? Who among men knows the things of man except, little s, the spirit of the man which is in him? In other words, within the immaterial aspect of us, there is this functioning ability called spirit. Romans 8 indicates that it's through our human spirit that God communicates to us. It is that aspect of us through which the Holy Spirit teaches us. Now, before we are saved, put it in Baptist terms, we are dead spiritually and the Holy Spirit does not indwell us. But we still have that capacity of spirit. It is that ability that allows us to understand the things of man. For example, philosophical issues like where I came from, why I'm here, why do I behave the way I do, where am I going? Those are philosophical questions. And man, being cut off from God, has to deal with those on his own. So when you say, how did the creation get here? We can go to God's revelation, and God says, here's how it came into being. But man sees no personal relevance to God's revelation, and man, therefore, builds his own hypothesis about how this got here. The current one today is called evolution. And people say, well, it makes sense to me. It will if you think like an unbeliever. That's the way unbelievers think. You wouldn't think Satan would want to muster that kind of argument against God's revelation, that we don't have anything to do with God. We just evolved from this. We started as a slimy amoeba. And look at us today. We've come a long way, baby. Well, why am I the way I am? Well, you had a mother. And you had a father. And they didn't treat you right. You hung around with those mean people in your neighborhood. You've been shaped by your environment. That's why you are the way you are. Sin never enters the picture, you understand. It's just the way you are. They call that psychology. Man's view of man that leaves God out. Where are we going? That's a good question. Shirley MacLaine would say, watch how you live, because you may, don't kick your dog, you may come back as one.
She did.
That's right. That's right. Prematurely, huh? No answer to that one. Even unbelievers talk in terms of, well, they're in heaven today. Really? On what basis? So we have this ability called spirit, who among men knows the things of man except the spirit of man that is within him? And then he goes on to say, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And he says, and we've received, verse 12, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Why? So that we may know the things freely given to us by God. See, this book is a written record of the self-revelation of God to His people. It's the only place we can go to know God, His plan and purposes, to the extent that He's revealed them to us. And God has, I like to use this kind of word to say, God has written it in code. Might as well say that, because the natural man has no desire or inclination to know it. He sees no implication of it on his life. No relevance on his life. Look at verse 14. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? They are foolishness to him. That is, he sees no personal relevance to it. He cannot. That's pretty strong, isn't it? He cannot. I cannot high jump 7 foot. I made it over 6 when I was young. I can't jump 7. I can try from now until the end of the world and beyond. I'll never jump 7 feet. I cannot. God says, man, unbelieving man, the natural man, cannot understand the things of the spiritual God. Why? Because they are spiritually understood, appraised, evaluated. That word is a courtroom term. It's a picture of a judge examining and analyzing the evidence in order to make a right judgment. And an unsaved person cannot analyze and make a right judgment when it comes to the revelation of God. He cannot. But the spiritual man, one on the other end of the spectrum, the guy who is saved and mature, spiritual, he appraises all things. Why? Because he's mature in his thinking, the Holy Spirit indwells him, and so on. So when Adam sinned, he died spiritually, meaning separation again. He was separated from God. Let me use the illustration I use in the desk, in the book. Back in the 80s, we started having PCs, personal computers. Apple, good marketing strategy, I think, flooded the schools with Macs. Free. Get the kids to use them. What are they going to grow up? You grow up using a Mac? What are they going to buy when they're old, a Mac? They're still using them today. And then there were computers, generally IBM computers of some stripe. And the IBM computer had something called a disk operating system, DOS. You remember the term?
Yes.
And Apple, Mac, used a OS operating system. And they were fundamentally not compatible in those days. Later they made some things to make them more compatible. But back then, if you went to buy a computer and you said, I'm going to go buy a computer, someone said, make sure it's IBM compatible or DOS compatible. Why? Because if you took a disk, they looked the same. You wrote some, save something on the disk from a Mac, and you had a IBM at home, you go and stick it in there and say, can't read it. It's incompatible. Do you remember those days? Now think about Adam. When he was created God compatible. Communicated with God, understood, all that. But when he sinned, his operating system changed. And he no longer was God compatible. Every human comes into this world not God compatible. You need a new operating system. That's what the new birth is. You have to be born from above, made alive spiritually. And when you're made alive spiritually, you're now God compatible. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you, and therefore you are equipped at that point to begin learning the revelation of God. The book. And the goal, therefore, is to know God better than you know anything. And that's a lifelong process. God, the Holy Spirit, gives us an understanding of the implications of the Word as we study it and as we face life every day on the street. The Holy Spirit inside of us prompts us to apply the principles, precepts, directives of the Word to this life situation. And if we yield to it and obey it, it begins to become a part of our life. And we begin to take on the very nature of God. 2 Peter chapter 1. Taking on the very nature of God. And in that process, we're escaping the lusts of the world. We're growing up. Now, in this mix is this brain-mind coordination. In order for this to take place, we have to be cooperative. That's what I call Christian life is a cooperative adventure between me and the Holy Spirit, God. That's why the appeal in Scripture is to my will. I have a directive in Ephesians 5 to be filled with the Spirit. That is to live under His domination and control. Is that God's desire for me? Yes, it is. He commanded me to do that. Do I do it every moment of every day? No. To my own shame, I don't. Why? Because I don't every moment choose to yield to His authority in my life. You know, it's nearly 74 years old. I still find out. Doors are closed, right? Oops, I'm on tape. I still have a sin problem. And maybe y'all can help me because I know most of y'all don't have that problem. But but I found out I still have a sin problem. So God is still working on me. And that means everything in the outworking of God's plan in my life has purpose related to conforming me to the image of His Son. to be like Him, so that my life radiates the glory of God, and that's seen in my behavior and in my speech. That means I've got to know something. So therefore, why does God say, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind? I take a lot of pills. 4 times a day, I've got a handful. In reality, my life, for me to stay alive, I have to take those pills. If I stopped taking them, it wouldn't take very long for me to die. Every day. But you know, I can separate myself from an experience of the life of God, which I possess, by not walking with Him. We call it being out of fellowship. That's just a polite way of saying, I've sinned and I'm experiencing death and not life. And Paul talks about that in Romans 8. We can experience death and we can experience life. If we're not walking in fellowship with the Lord, confessing our sin as we do and yielding to His authority in our life, we are experiencing death. We may know Bible verses, we can stand up and teach, you can share your faith in Christ in the flesh, you know that? Yes, sir. I get it. He wants us to walk in the Spirit and grow up and change our thinking. And the Holy Spirit's doing that, because God wants all of us to walk around as image bearers and fill the earth with His glory. But Adam blew it, and we did too, because we were in him when he sinned, and God views us as having sinned when he sinned, Romans 5:12. And we got a thinking mess up there between our ears. And Satan knows that. He's a smart creature. And he tries everything he can do to manipulate life in such a way that we're going to be constantly appealed to leave God out. Always remember what Jesus said in John 15. To the disciples in that upper room, without me, you can do nothing. We live like we only need God when we've exhausted everything we've tried. Okay, might as well pray and ask God for help. He's already told us we can't do anything without Him. So we need to engage this process like never before. We don't have a lot of time left, guys. Amen. You realize that Psalm 90 said 70? That's 70. If maybe because of strength, 80 or so. And I'd say, how long do you think you're going to live? Well, I probably got another 10, 20 years left. Really? How old are you? 74. You're already on borrowed time, brother. We need to live like God means what He says. Because time is short. We got a lot to accomplish. This change of nature. Let me remind you of a couple of things. This is the chapter in the book. There's been a change in rationality. Change in rationality. man, because we're living not just with ourselves, but in a world with people. And you need to, why I titled this book The Way We Are, is so that we can understand ourselves and people around us. If the people around us are not born of the Spirit of God, we know that they are dead spiritually. They may be church people. They may be nice people. I've known and know a lot of unbelievers in my life that are really nice people. Seemingly. But on the basis of what God's Word tells me, I know they're totally self-serving. But they're given to philanthropy. Yeah, because they didn't know what else to do with their money. They started a foundation, they're going to give it away, and it's good tax reasoning and all that kind of stuff. How do I know that? Because that's what Scripture says. There's none who does good, not even one, Bible says. That's talking about unbelievers. So we're informed. They don't even know why they're doing that. We do. Why'd the Boy Scout help the old lady across the street? Get a merit badge. See, I've got a hole over here. I need one right here. I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm just saying the Bible tells us why people do what they do. It may not look like that to us, but hey, God has said this way they are. Need to take him at his word. It's a joke what I hear going on in the world today and the way people think. You know, listen to this. In 1 Corinthians 3, let no man deceive himself. Self-deception, that's another thing we're given to. Self-deception. We daydream a lot, driving our car, sitting around. We build these movies where we're wearing the white hat and we're winning at basketball and football and anything. You don't have two nickels to rub together, but you're living in a castle somewhere and everybody's bowing down to you. Makes us feel good about ourselves. We're capable of doing that, you know, with our minds. But God said, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. What is that? We've got to learn to think like God thinks, and look at life the way God looks at life. And quite often, the way God looks at it's not the way people in the world look at it. To them, we are foolish. To us, they ought to be foolish. But when we think like them and act like them, we're foolish. For the wisdom of this world, verse 19, is foolishness before God. The wisdom of this world, and the word for foolish here is the word moria, where we get the word moron. Now that's kind of vivid. It's moronic. The wisdom of this world. For it is written, he's the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. That's the way God views man's wisdom, as moronic. Foolishness. Anybody got any questions you want to ask about what I've been saying? We've been talking about consequences of the fall. Now there, let me get. We know certain things, like I haven't covered, that you can read in Genesis 3. There's a natural tension among human beings, male and female, over who's going to take the leadership, who's going to be in control. We know that in life, don't we? And God has told us that. that because of the sinfulness on the female side, her desire is going to be to dominate and control the man. But God said he will gain the mastery over you. So when you come to a passage like Ephesians 5, a woman is to submit to the authority of their husbands. And yet the balance to that is, God said you're to love your wife as you love yourself. No man ever yet hated his own flesh. So God has balances in there, but there's that natural tension. So imagine in the unbelieving world, not born of the Spirit of God, but living naturally, what do you expect? There's going to be constant conflict between men and women. Some parts of the world, they'll kill you or tie you up, cover you in a bag so nobody can see you if you're a woman. Yeah. Over here, we're more civilized. But we do the same thing, in essence. But that's natural, by the way. And so when you start talking about happiness for you, lady, is to live under the authority of your husband, she'll think you're crazy. That's foolishness. Well, why should that be a shock? That's what God said they're going to think. It happens all the time. What are we going to do? Yes, sir.
Concerning the term death, before the fall, before the fall, Adam and Eve had not experienced death.
Right.
Death was just, that was, quote, no such thing. Okay, before the fall, there were other living things around them, such as trees and flowers even, of that nature, and animals, of course. Now, did the trees and like things, did they experience death?
I have no idea.
Okay. Right. So did the fall then affect, and, you know, I'm just doing this, trying to get this full comment. At the fall, death became real to man. Did it also become real to nature?
Yes. I can answer that affirmative. Romans chapter 8 tells us that as a consequence of the fall, since that's what we're talking about, God pronounced a curse on creation. And Paul says in Romans 8, the creation groans until now, waiting to be set free. In the kingdom age, they will. There were no carnivorous animals until after the fall. And then I say there was no real implementation of that I'm aware of, in some degree maybe, until after the flood. Because people and animals ate vegetables and fruit, stuff off the trees, at creation, in the garden, and man is not given directive to eat meat until after the flood. And until now, you've only eaten vegetables and so on. And I take it that was probably true for the animals as well. That's an argument from silence for me. But those animals that were on the ark, God said it's going to be food for you and the animals. So I take it they were still essentially vegetarian until after the flood. But that's a consequence. So the earth is different than it was before the flood. And one of the consequences of Adam's sin is he's going to have to work by the sweat of his brow to eat. And the earth is going to be antagonistic to him, to mankind. It's not going to grow the way you think. I had a real nice yard in our house up in Pinehurst that we built. I mean, it looked really nice. And we took a two-week vacation one year. And when I came back, it's almost like the parable of the wheat and the tares. Lord, somebody sown tares in the, among the wheat. I mean, it was sprouting stuff I didn't even know God made.
That's why you have to mow it real short.
That's right. You can make it look good, but there's a lot of stuff in there. All I have to say that the creation is antagonistic to us, and it's groaning and moaning. And you've got a volcano here and there that's popping off around the globe, and the earthquakes where it's splitting around. It's moaning and groaning, and it's going to continue. Yep.
I was just going to say. Is there any place in the Bible, I haven't, that says when creation started? I mean, how many years? I know I took geology and they said it was, you know, billions of years old, and I know that's not true, according to the Bible, but there's no real time, is there, in the Bible?
Didn't. If you go to Exodus 19 and 20, when Moses is reviewing the law given to him by God, specifically he's covering the Ten Commandments, he gets to the Sabbath, the seventh day. And he says, you're not to do any labor on the seventh day. Remember that? His rationale was, for God created all that there is in 6 days, and he took off the seventh day. Therefore, since you are associated with him, you don't work on the seventh day. It would have made no sense to them whatsoever if he'd not been talking about 7 literal days. And that's why Moses says, morning and evening, one day. So it's functional language. It's not saying there was 24 hours by the stopwatch, but there's enough saying where we know that's what it is. But if you see geological scales that aren't as you would expect them to be, are there explanations from the Bible that may explain that, like flood geology, for example? But if you don't want to believe that, you're left to a human hypothesis. This is how it came to be. If you want to believe that, take it up with God. I'm choosing what he said.
You make a distinction between brain and mind.
Yes.
Does the dog have a mind?
I don't know. He's got a brain, but he thinks. I've learned a lot from my... They got to go. It's time to go. Everybody can go if you want to go. It's interesting about that. By observation, we can sit down and talk about this more one time. But I'm learning a lot from my dog. She has emotion. She thinks, she reasons, but in a different way than I do. I mentioned last time, it's in the book, we have an ability to think thoughts about thoughts. It doesn't seem that animals can do that. They don't sit down and contemplate what I thought about yesterday. So that's about the best I can do with that. Take one more and we got to go.
I may have asked this question before, but forgive me, I'm old enough to get it.
Okay.
In Genesis 1:3 it says, let